Okay. It is exciting to have you here this morning. We've got a good crew. I appreciate y'all coming. As I was writing the lesson this week, a memory that occurred to me happened during the summer between 7th and 8th grade for me. And I was living in Lubbock, Texas. I played summer league baseball. And there was a Friday night before our Saturday game. And I found myself in bed at night saying prayers as I always did growing up, as I still do, thanking God for life and for the day and praying for what might come. And I mean, I was a boy between 7th and 8th grade about to play in a baseball game the next day. What do you think I prayed for? God, may I hit a home run tomorrow. And I did it, and I'm unashamed of it, and I meant every word of it, and I went to sleep. The next day I got up. We went to Elks Field on Slide Road and 29th Street in Lubbock, Texas, not there anymore. Coach had me playing. I go up for my first at bat. Beforehand, I've got the bat and I'm taking, you know, all those practice swings and I'm hitting dirt out from my cleats, which don't have cleats and so it doesn't have dirt, but you see them do it on TV, so I'm doing that too. I've got, you know, everything from the TV guys down, all the pros. I get up, I'm batting right handed. I get up to the plate. First pitch is coming. It looks like a pretty good pitch to me. In that split second, you make that decision. I swing the bat on the first pitch. Hit it on the meat of the bat. The pitch goes sailing over the center field fence and hits the middle of the Pepsi Cola bottle cap. Home run. I go rounding the bases. The stands are going crazy. Thank you, Mom and Dad. And I come back around. Now, in honesty, I have to confess, the other two or three times I got up that day, I struck out each time because I was going to hit that next home run. And I mean, the pitch could have been way over there, but I thought it was good. And I'm swinging and I strike one, two, three. So it wasn't a skill thing necessarily. But here's the question. Why did I hit that home run? Because I believed and asked God's an answer here. But now, come on, let's think for a minute. This is the same time that the Vietnam War is ongoing. Nixon's having trouble with Watergate. It's really starting up. In the sports arena, Bobby Riggs and Billie Jean King have to figure out the Battle of the Sexes. The 7-day war and problems in Israel and Palestine and in Egypt and the Middle East are heating up. And we're going to suggest that God heard the prayer of a 7th grade, 8th grade boy in Lubbock, Texas about hitting a home run in that baseball game. Now, some might say I hit that home run because Mom and Dad drove me to the game. I hit that home run because Coach put me in. I hit that home run because I picked the right weight bat. I think I was swinging a 32-inch bat that day, or 32-ounce, whatever the 32 is on the tail end. I remember the 32. Actually, it's a 2, the 3 you take for granted. Maybe I got it because I put my feet in the right place. Maybe I got it because I was ready. I had the right trajectory on my swing. The ball was thrown right. I connected with the ball with the right velocity at the right place such that with the atmospheric conditions, it went over the fence. You can explain everything that happened that day without even using the word God. Or you can explain everything that happened that day using the word God. I put that out there because it's a very simple real illustration that you can look at world events or events in your life and mine, be they ever so small, from two different perspectives. And when you ask that question, what happened? The answer to that question can come from these same two perspectives. There are two sides to every coin. So we can look at it from a secular perspective, leaving God totally out of the equation, and just ask from a secular perspective what happened. Or we can look at it from a faith perspective and say, okay, what role, if any, did God have to do with this? And those two different ways of looking at it are both valid, but I would suggest they're two sides of every coin. as a Christian believer, I believe you can see both sides of the coin, and both sides of the coin are going on at the same time. So I use that as the introduction for class this week because I want to look. We're starting the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. It falls. Those 10 tribes are scattered, never to be heard from again, unless you're Mormon and then you think they came over here and settled America. But outside of that, never to be heard from again. So as we start looking at the fall, this is the buildup to the fall this week. And as we look at the buildup to the fall, we can analyze it from a secular perspective. We can analyze it from a faith perspective. But to be true to the coin, I think we need to use both. So we're going to start from a secular perspective. From a secular perspective, I want to isolate three elements that I think it's important for us to understand why Israel fell. And this secular perspective, I don't want you to walk out of here and say, well, boy, the first half of that class, we could have learned that at a university that has nothing to do with God. Because God is at work in the secular world. You will see the handprint and the fingerprint of God. You will pick up the tapestry of God's weaving in the secular world if you see it through the eyes of faith. So as Christians, we don't divorce and compartmentalize our faith from the secular world. They are two sides of the same coin. So let's spend some time. Let's look at the geography. Let's look at the politics. And let's look at the military issues involved in the fall of Israel. We'll look at those together. We're going to start with the geography. A little bit of repetition here from some of the other things we've done in class, but that's because these things are important. I want to make sure we've got them fresh in our brain. So if we go back and we put our map up, our ancient map, this is the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, we've got Egypt down here. You see Egypt with the Nile River. You've got the Euphrates, and you've got the Tigris. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This up here would be Turkey, though it wasn't Turkey then. But that's what we know of as Turkey. Greece is off. We don't have anything else on there. This is modern Iraq, if that helps you orient. Here is the Promised Land, Canaan. That's our Dead Sea, the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, on north on the Jordan. You with me so far on the map? The land between these two rivers is called what? Mesopotamia. From the Greek word, the meso means between or in the middle. Potamia from potamos means the rivers. So between the rivers, that's ultimately in our story at this point, Assyria. But this goes back even before Assyria. So you've got the land between the rivers and you've got Egypt. And both of these are areas that are called the cradles of civilization. Or the cradle, because of the shape, of civilization. And the reason civilization develops there is because you've got fresh water. And where there's fresh water, there's fish. There's livestock and animals that come down to use the water. And the way the geography is laid out and the topography, that water easily supplies crops. So the earliest community gatherings will be in those areas. That's where the towns first start rising. I put on this chart L's with little circles. Can you see those L's? Those are ancient libraries that have been found. And by ancient, I'm going back 3,000 plus years. And you'll see the earliest forms of writing and the earliest libraries are all found in the earliest places to really develop full civilizations. This is because people weren't constantly on the move looking for food. They could develop cities. They could then specialize. Some would farm. Some would hunt. Some would bake. Some would administer. Some would, you know, you've got all of these different functions and societies start developing. These are bigger societies. The societies don't develop in the desert. It's just not going to happen, except for Lubbock. And it is big society. The society's not going to develop in the Mediterranean Sea. We're not mer people. And so your societies are developing and your big powers, the superpowers are developing. Some up in Turkey, you've got the Hittite power up there, but Assyria and Egypt. And then you do have smaller communities along this coastal region. The coastal region's not without something, because you've got some ability to do things, but it's not big enough, and the salt water is not going to be constant in a way that supplies you fresh water that you're going to get the big cultures and the big civilizations. So you've got a huge buildup in the cradle of civilization. If that's the cradle of civilization, what does that leave for Israel and the Promised Land? Well, Israel and the Promised Land is this stretch right through there. That's important because it's the easiest way for Assyria and Egypt, the big population centers. It's the easiest way for them to trade, communicate, battle. It's the easiest way. Sea travel's not safe. You can't really take a bunch of things through the desert because of the lack of water. And so this becomes a thoroughfare, a transportation. It's what John Monson calls in his books or map books and other writings, the land between, because that's really what it is. It's what Anson Rainey called the sacred bridge. It's what spanned the gap. That's the Promised Land where God put the people of Israel. God put the people of Israel in a unique geographical position. But it's not something that's huge. And John Monson sent me this slide. I love this slide from Egypt. See the huge columns in the back? Those are columns in Egypt, in ancient Egypt. The columns in front, the little things, those are the biggest columns you ever had back then in the Promised Land. And you can see just off their buildings the difference in size. It's like Egypt and Mesopotamia, they're like Texas. What are those little columns? Rhode Island? I don't know. But that's what we have here. So we need to understand this geography because God put them there, but they're in a very interesting place. They're in a place where uniquely they can influence the world because the world as it exists then goes through them. They're also in a unique place because they can be influenced by the world. That's their predicament and that's their problem. If we blow up the Israel area and the Israel and Judah area, we'll go back to this and use the real map. Israel and Judah are different in the way they're made up themselves as countries. For example, let's look first at Judah, the southern kingdom. You've got the Dead Sea. And you've got, if you ever go over there, this is real scrubby. I mean, it doesn't look like a place much is going to live, operate, or function. About all it's good for is goats and sheep. They can live among the scrub and eat among the scrub. And you get some goats and sheep on the other desert side, scrub side. These are all hills. These are the Jerusalem hills in this area. They're good for goats and sheep as well. You've got down from the hills, you've got some lowland hills that are smaller, and that's good for barley. You can grow barley there. You can't grow wheat. Wheat is a primo crop. Barley is a useful crop. That's about all you're going to do. Oh, if you go over to the Philistine lands, the coastal lands, they can grow wheat over there. They can graze cattle over there in the Philistine lands and wheat, but you don't get that in Judah. Judah's of the mountain retreat. And it's not real useful in a lot of ways for foodstuffs. Now, if you look at the northern kingdom a little bit, at what's called Israel or Samaria later on in the northern kingdom, the Sea of Galilee, all of this is good fresh water. Dead Sea, it's dead. No freshness there. You got ready supply of salt. Don't get me wrong. It's almost four times as salty as the Atlantic Ocean is. So plenty of salt, which is an important thing. But the Sea of Galilee, you've got fish. You've got some valleys that are going to grow wheat. You've got lots of room, not just for goats and sheep, but they've got the cows of Bashan. They've got up here the Phoenician culture that they've got to deal with. But there's lots more going on. It's a lot more exposed to the world in the northern country. And there's a lot more opportunity to grow and to develop different crops in the northern country. So if that's what we've got geographically, and that's where God put the children in the promised land, then we've got some issues that come with that. We'll look at those issues. If we take apart the geography for a moment, we're going to shift gears. We're going to look at politics. Go back here, and the politics of northern Israel are very different than the politics of southern Israel, in part related to the geography. Because you've got this land that has so much more international exposure and so much more attraction to the international community. And this is a place where you could go. You've got the transportation thoroughfares, the trade routes. You want trade routes because that allows you to tax. It allows you to make money off the people who are moving product through the trade routes. It's a very much more prosperous area of the globe than just south in Judah. But with that, the northern kingdom did not grow into what it could be before the Lord. Instead, starting with the rebellion after Solomon, it turned into what it should not be before the Lord. It took the gifts and the opportunities God gave it, and it feasted upon them, and it squandered among them, just treated them with selfish regard for how it fit their needs at the moment, with no regard to what God wanted them to do there. And that's the story of it. And it starts with an unstable monarchy. If you've got your new little handout, which we prepared for this week, I'll put this one up here so that we can look at it together. What we've done in this handout, the dates are approximate. You got to remember, we're trying to put into our Western calendar events that happened long ago that happened in different calendars, different dating systems, lots of stuff like that we've gone over before. But what we've done is we have italicized the names that show different dynasties. Make sure we're on the same page here. A family has the reigning authority as king, and it's passed on to son, to son, to son. If another family comes in and takes over the kingship, that's a new dynasty. In Judah, the southern kingdom, you have the line of David. That is the dynasty. God secures it in such a way that even when Jesus is born, the lineage can be traced back consistently. The promise of God would not be thwarted. You have stability in the lower kingdom. In the kingdom of Israel, look, Jeroboam is in italics. Why? New dynasty. His son, Nadab, manages to reign for 2 years, but he gets assassinated by Baasha, new dynasty. Baasha's son, Elah, he reigns for 2 years, but he gets killed by Zimri, new dynasty. Zimri lasts 7 days. He gets killed by Omri, new dynasty. This is a long laster. It goes for 4 generations. But his son, Joram, gets killed by his general, Jehu, new dynasty. It lasts for a while as well, but ultimately with Zechariah, his son, gets killed by Shalom, new dynasty. Gets killed by Menachem, new dynasty. Gets killed by I don't know his name, I never met the guy, but him. Gets killed by Pekah, new dynasty. Gets killed by Hoshea, new dynasty. 9 dynasties. Constant overflow. And these dynastic changes, they're not peaceful U.S. elections. Let's zero in on what happens here between Shalom and Menachem. 2 Kings 15. Here's the reign of Shalom. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. He reigned 1 month. Then Menachem, the son of Gadi, came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria. He struck down Shalom, the son of Jabesh. He put him to death. He reigned in his place. Now, at that time, Menachem sacked Tifsah and everyone who was in it and its territory from Tirzah on because they didn't receive him openly. So he sacked it. and he ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant. This is not clean, antiseptic America. This is a brutal time in Israel's history where people are killing the kings, they're killing the supporters of the kings, they're showing their terror in the way they do it. And so we have that with him. He manages to reign for 10 years. His son gets on the throne, but his son gets killed by Pekahiah. And it goes on and on and on. I've put it in the handout. You can see it there. You know, the bottom line is, it is a brutal area where you have political instability within Israel itself. Once Menachem, this is worth looking at, takes the throne. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menachem, the son of Gad, began to reign over Israel. He reigns for 10 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's kind of a gimme after he ripped open all the pregnant women. He did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam. Now, Pul is an alternate name for Tiglath-Pileser III. We have that name being used when he set himself up as king of Babylonia. He called himself Pulu. Same guy, though. The king of Assyria came against the land. Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver. That's a lot of silver. If you look at the footnote the English Standard Version gives you on that, it tells you in footnote 5, a talent is 75 pounds. So 75,000 pounds of silver. How did he get all of that silver? Well, he was not a member of the Tea Party, because what he did is he raised taxes. Menachem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from all the wealthy men. He only raised taxes on the rich. 50 shekels of silver from every man to give to the king of Assyria. Now, do you know what happens when you raise taxes on the rich? The rich get angry. I don't know that the middle class and the lower class get that upset, but the rich do. In our day, the rich have a lot of control over the media and lots of other ways to exact their revenge upon any politician who might dare raise their taxes. But in that day, the rich just had control over the people, some of the key people. And so you will not be surprised to find out that while Menachem managed to reign for 10 years, once his son gets on the throne, the rich people make sure his son gets a knife in the back. And scholars will credit this increase in taxes with what happened politically. In other words, the instability of the government is affecting the people. It's affecting the nation. It's not simply just happening. So, you have an unstable monarchy. Now, meanwhile, politically on the international front, something else is happening. The nation of Assyria is raising its head again. It's bigger and more powerful than Israel is, but the monster's about to be awakened. Israel, if you recall our classes during the reign of Jeroboam II, had really been prospering. Judah was prospering under Uzziah. This was a prosperous time because both Egypt and Assyria were dealing with internal problems so much. But Tiglath-Pileser takes the throne, and when he takes the throne up there, we call him Tiglath-Pileser III because there are other guys that had that name, kings of Assyria, before him. But when he takes the throne, Assyria is really just within the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Those rivers serve as its boundary. He takes over, and once he takes over, the first thing he does is he goes west. Because while the fertile ground and the ready source of water and the ready source of food can produce a megaculture early, as technology advances, you've always got to stay ahead. This is the first arms race. So he needs copper, he needs iron, he needs the stuff of war. And you don't find copper and iron in the lowlands between the rivers. So he's got to go out and conquer some mountain where the ores are. So he goes west in 744 BC, he conquers there. 743, he goes up and secures his northwest border. 739, he goes up. The Urartu people had been a real pest for Assyria for about 100 years. So he goes up and deals with them in 739. 738, he goes over to the Mediterranean because he wants to have direct trade. He wants his own coastal ports. He wants access to all of that. So he does that in 738. 737, he needs some more ore. So he goes back to the mountains to get some of that. 736, he takes a vacation. 735, he goes deeper into Urartu and he goes after some stuff there. 734, gee, what's left? Do you hear the hoofbeats coming? He doesn't need to conquer the desert. What's left? He goes down to Phoenicia first. The Phoenicians were masterful traders. They had all the trade connections. They had all the money. He goes down to Phoenicia and they seduce him a little bit. They say, we'll be your vassal. We'll give you tribute. We'll do all of that. And you could just take us over and run us like you're doing everything else. But the only reason we have this trade is we have real special connections and we know the language. And frankly, the people overseas who are real powerful and threatening, if you go over there, they're just not going to trade with you. So you need us doing it. And that works, and Phoenicia manages to keep some level of independence even while they're paying tribute. But ultimately, what Tiglath-Pileser does is he goes down and he ransacks in northern Israel and takes over some of northern Israel. He goes down and messes in Judah. He messes with Damascus. And after he's done that, he decides Babylon's a little uppity, so he goes down to Babylon. That's what this king did between the rivers. That's why you have language like this in Isaiah. Isaiah spoke of this. Here's what Isaiah said. The Lord is bringing up against them the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels. You know, the Tigris and the Euphrates. He was bound by the river. It will rise over its channels. It's a flood. Assyria is going to flood the banks of its rivers. It's going to rise over its banks. It's going to sweep all the way down into Judah. It's going to flow all over everything like water that's flooding the banks. And it's going to reach even up to the neck. It's coming down. This is also an Isaiah passage that has a profound prophecy about Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Because the king of Assyria and the Assyrian Empire will not last. But what God is doing through the nation of Israel will, nation of Judah. So politics, things are a mess. This is why, if we go back, looking at this setup right here, if this is the northern kingdom of Israel, we've got up here Damascus. You know how Damascus and Israel have been enemies. They always squabble. Ben-Hadad, remember all of the Ben-Hadads and his fights? Okay, Israel and Damascus decide they're going to team up. They will team up and become a wall, something that's going to stop this Assyrian monolith from coming down. Now, if you're going to fight the Assyrians, don't you want as many people as you can? So what do? They say, well, let's get Judah to fight. So they go down and they ask the king of Judah. This is Ahaz at this point. They say, hey, would you fight with us? He says, no, I don't want to fight. I don't need to fight. You're between me and him. I got a buffer. Why am I going to pick a fight with him? In fact, I'm going to give him money so that he's my defender. And then you're the meat in the sandwich. Ha, 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 ha. So what the king of Israel and the king of Damascus do, they've got to fight the foreign power. So they decide they're going to go into Judah. They're going to conquer King Ahaz, take him down, and put their own guy on the throne who'll go fight with them. This leaves Ahaz quaking in his boots. Ahaz is very concerned. This is detailed a little bit better in Chronicles than it is in Kings. I say better. I don't mean that like Kings is defective. What I mean is it's more thorough. The chronicler had another message, and Kings was already written at his time. He didn't need to just say what was already in Kings. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. You know, he's just a 20-year-old kid. I mean, if you're 20, don't take offense at that. I'm 50. To me, you're a kid. He didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He walked like the kings of Israel. He made metal images for the Baals. He made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He burned his sons as an offering. according to the abominations of the nations the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He idolized, sacrificed on the high idols. Therefore, the Lord God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of people and brought them to Damascus. He also gave him to the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force, Pekah. Now, Syria is not Assyria. This Syria is Damascus, so don't get confused. In other words, when the king of Damascus and the king of Israel teamed up to go down against Judah, Judah lost. And they lost a lot of people. And it was really tough. So what does the king do? Well, King Ahaz of Judah sends to the king of Assyria for help. Because he's not only lost against Israel and Damascus. From the south, the Edomites have invaded him, and they beat him. The Philistines on his west, they've taken his lowlands. They've taken Beth Shemesh and these other villages. Basically, the Lord humbled Judah because of the way this man was acting and what he was doing. So he pays Tiglath-Pileser to try to give him some relief. Well, what's Tiglath-Pileser going to do? He doesn't come down and say, oh, gee, thanks for the money. Let me take Israel off your hands. Yeah, he was coming after Israel anyway. He says, thanks for the money, and now I'm going to take you over too. I'll expect more money. I expect you to pay tribute to me. So the king of Assyria came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. It wasn't to buy one, get a lifetime guarantee. It was pay me now and pay me tomorrow and pay me the next day. It was an ongoing protection racket. So that's what we have going on here. And this is happening politically. Militarily, let me just say that Israel doesn't stand a chance against the Assyrian onslaught and the Assyrian army. I don't have time to get into that because I want to make sure we spend some time today, though we'll do it in more detail as things are developing in the class and the lessons in the coming weeks. But I want to look from on the faith side of the coin and what was happening from a faith perspective. First of all, this is not something that God just allowed to happen. There have been repeated warnings. The prophets had been sent. The prophets had been telling the kings of Israel, telling the kings of Judah exactly what they were doing wrong and exactly what God was going to do about it. If they didn't straighten up and fly right, as my dad would have said. Can any of you who have been in here remember one of the prophets that wrote such warnings during the reign of Jeroboam II, before all of this happened? I'll give you a hint.
Yes! Here comes Amos!
Amos! Amos wrote about it. Amos was... What, you don't listen to Jerry Reed? Amos wrote about it. Amos told him. I'm in Amos 5 here. Take away from me the noise of your songs. This is God speaking through Amos. To the melody of your harps I won't listen. Let justice roll down like waters. Let righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He's been indicting the people of Israel for the rich people manipulated the courts and used them for their own good and abused the poor people. And he says, you better stop it, because if you don't let justice reign in your courts and in your country and in the way you treat people, then I'm going to bring justice down on you. And it will roll like waters, like an ever-flowing stream. Is that echoed by Isaiah when he says it, the Assyria is overflowing its stream, its banks, it's flowing all the way down up to the neck? Justice is coming, Israel. He says, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, way to the north, says the Lord God of hosts. So the warnings had been there. He really went after the 50 shekel crowd. Those are the rich people. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on couches and eat lambs from the flock and eat calves and sing idle songs and invent instruments and drink their wine in bowls. And moderation in everything, right? So if you're going to be like drinking wine, I think it's the suggestion would be that you should do it in a goblet, not a bowl. Okay. Anoint themselves with the finest oils. They're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They're going to be the first of those who go into exile. Rich people are going first. So, I mean, the prophetic warnings were there. They weren't just there from him. They were there from Hosea. Hosea's warnings are incredible. And I think I'm going to save Hosea's warnings for another class where we'll just deal with it in a little better detail. I'll tell you this. Hosea gets asked to marry an adulterer and have children of adultery, or of whoredom, as the English Standard Version says. Prostitutes, as the NIV says. Marry a prostitute, have children of a prostitute, to show what you are doing to the Lord God. Because you're prostituting yourself, selling yourself to others. And we'll look at it in Hosea with some detail. I want to show you what Kings says about it. The prophet, historian in Kings, he gives his assessment of this. And so this is after the exile. We're kind of skipping ahead, but I want you to see why he said it occurred. Because we're already seeing the rumblings, and it's part of the faith perspective of why it happened. This occurred, the exile occurred, the conquering of Israel, because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They not only sinned against him, they not only walked in the customs, but look what they did. Verse 12. They served idols, of which the Lord said to them, "Don't do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments, keep my statutes, do what I told you to do." You're Israel, you're in a very precarious position. You have a chance as the bridge, as the land between, to influence the world for God or to be consumed by the world. It's your choice. And if you want to exist between those superpowers, and if you want to live, no, if you want to thrive, the only way it's going to happen is if you do what I told you to do. I know what it takes to survive in the land. I made the land. I know what it takes to survive the king of Assyria. I put him on the throne. I know what it takes to survive Pharaoh in Egypt. I put him on the throne. I am the only one who can guide you through where you are and take you to the destiny that I have for you if you will but do it. And if you won't, you will be eaten alive. And the prophets have been saying it, and they've been saying it. And Israel is ignoring it. And they're always thinking, "Well, we know better." They would not listen. They were stubborn as their fathers have been, who didn't even believe in Yahweh as God. They despised Yahweh's statutes. They despised the covenant he made with their fathers. They despised the warnings he gave. They went after false idols and they became false. They followed the nations that were around them instead of leading the nations. This is what happened. So if this was one of those World War II in color movie shows on the military channel, which I will readily confess to watching, this is the overview of what's coming. This is the sound of war. These are the drum beats. This is what Israel's been doing. And at this point, we're going to pause with our points for home, but we're going to do it within this framework. Why did they fall? Well, you can look at it entirely from a secular perspective, and you can outline, well, it's because of where they were geographically and the limitations that that had, and their political infighting and their political trouble with Judah, and it's the military might and the might of the Assyrian army and the expertise of the Assyrian army versus the inexperience of the farmers who get called to military duty periodically in Israel. But that's only one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is that happens only if Israel fails to follow the plan of the Lord and the commands of the Lord. Ahaz is a guy who messed it up in Judah. And in reference to Ahaz, our points for home, we have three and then we're done. Number one, in the time of his distress, he became more faithless to the Lord. Okay, that makes no sense to me. I really struggle with that. But I have to accept that there are people like that. I gotta confess, if that's where you are, I don't want you to be there. Look, if I'm going to walk a tightrope 50 feet off the ground, I want a safety harness. I want three safety nets. And I'd really like someone just to lay out a wood flooring maybe 6 inches below the tightrope. God is who you turn to in times of distress. And hopefully you don't wait till then. Hopefully you're constantly turned to him. But Israel and Judah did the exact opposite. They turned further away. I just urge you. Live your life in fellowship with God, learning his will for you, and doing it. He offers you insight, the Holy Spirit, strength, all of these ways. David's sermon this morning, when you sin, confession, all of the things that you do. But be serious about it, because it is serious. Point two. Israel had sinned against the Lord their God and had feared other gods. Now, you might be saying, well, I don't have that problem. I don't have any idols in my house. But an idol is, in 21st century speak, call it a misplaced priority. An idol is something that you let trump your love and obedience for God and your trust in God. If you think it's more important to make money than it is to do right before the Lord, then you may make a whole lot of money. But whatever you make has become your idol. If you think being popular or being loved is more important than serving the Lord and doing what he says, you may get popular, you may get loved. But what you've done is idolatry. And what we're urged to do is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all those things get added. God takes care of that. John Michael is my friend and he's here. He sings a song that changed my life because of the way he phrased out of the Sermon on the Mount. Wherever your treasure is, there you will find your heart. Don't pretend, even for a moment, to yourself. Don't beguile yourself into thinking you can have your heart right with God if you treasure something else more than him. Because wherever you put your treasure, that's where you'll find your heart. If you don't love your spouse the way you used to, or the way you want to, then invest your treasure more in your spouse, as hard as that may be, because of the pain and the hurt and the other things. Because wherever you put your treasure, and your treasure is your time, it's your attention, it's your devotion, it's the prayers that you have. Wherever you put your treasure, you're going to find your heart. So what are our gods? Don't make a bad trade. I met a master forger in London. A facsimile maker in London. The lawyer in me kicked in. I said, these facsimiles are incredible. I mean, these are forgery qualities. I said, yeah, we stamp them because, you know, you don't want to have to do destructive testing. I said, could you like forge money? I mean, could you do it that accurately? They said, yeah. I said, so like I could give you an American $20 bill and you could work on it. You could like forge a $20 bill? He said, I could forge all you want. I said, really? He says, yeah, they'll cost $25 a piece. I could give him 25 bucks and he would give me a $20 bill. He promised that would pass security anywhere. Don't make bad trades. Who would trade Yahweh God for anything else? What comes over us that we think something else is more important than serving God? That's just dumb. Last point. They went after false idols and became false. You see, that's the thing. You become like what you worship. You put your job first in your life, you become a workaholic. You put money first in your life, you become consumed by that money, and it owns you instead of you owning it. Whatever you put first in your life, the things we ascribe worth to, which means the things we worship, the things we ascribe worth to, the things we worship are the things we want to become and the things we become. And you worship something false, and you will become something false. So you place your treasure carefully. We'll close in prayer, but before we do, read Isaiah 7 if you get a chance this week and email me what your thoughts are about, now that you understand the context that Isaiah wrote it, how does that messianic prophecy fit in? I'd love to get some reads from y'all on that, and we'll talk about that some more as we go through Isaiah soon. But would you pray with me now? Lord, we pause right now and together corporately come before you. And as we do so corporately, we each do so individually, confessing that we are sinners before you, and we are all, every one of us, guilty of these sins that we've discussed. It is our prayer, Lord, that you will continue your work in us and that we will choose to put you first in our life, and that little by little, day by day, you continue to transform us into the image of your Son. For surely, Lord, we have nothing is worth worship save you. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.